Well, you're in for a treat this morning. Depending on your point of view. My dad's not feeling so well, so he asked me to do his Sunday school this morning, and no, I'm not going to teach on Revelation. He's going to have to do that himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I am going to talk about besetting sin. And I'm doing my best to plow your potato patch as well as to plow my potato patch. And let's see what we can... Maybe God's got something for us here. Maybe we can figure something out. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 1. Wherefore, that means like therefore, it's like a conclusion. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right. Besetting sin. I'm afraid that a whole lot of us have a tendency to fail in this concept of fighting against sin, striving against sin, simply because we feel like, well, there's just nothing we can do about it. We're just stuck. This is the way we are. And you know, nowadays, we've got this self-indulgent attitude among society that, well, if that's the way we are, we have to be true to ourselves. We don't want to be hypocrites, right? We got to be true to ourselves. We just got to live the way we are. That's the way I am. Well, you just have to tolerate me and put up with me. And God loves us anyway. Everything's okay. God's got it all figured out. And I wonder if perhaps that attitude is not the attitude God expected us to have. Pay attention to what he says here. Seeing we are compassed about, surrounded by a tremendous cloud of witnesses, let us, this is the conclusion, let us lay aside every weight. All right, let's take that one first. What do you think he means? Lay aside every weight. What is a weight for a runner? It's something that hinders. It's something that you got to carry along. It's something that's in the way. It's something that causes you not to be as effective in your running. If you're a runner and you got weights, and you know runners, they run with weights. They practice with weights. They'll have weights on their feet. They'll have weights on their waist, and they will run with weights. And why do they run with weights? To strengthen themselves so that when the race comes, they take the weights off and run the race. And so that's the metaphor here. We're like running a race, and he says, let's lay aside the weights which beset us, these hindrances that are in our way. All right, give me an example. What do you think is a hindrance to running the Christian race? Boats. The brother said boats. I think he said that because he knew I was headed there. No, that's not exactly where I was headed, but you know, he's right. He's right. Running the Christian race is not hindered by one boat, but by two boats. I only say that because I have one boat and he has two boats. And one of his boats has two engines, so yeah, the guy's really hindered. All right. You get the idea, right? There's stuff in the way of you serving God. There's stuff in the way of you having the ability to obey God in an instant, to do something for God. Something's in the way. You find yourself, what? Too busy.
Yeah, amen.
You ever heard that?
Amen.
Somebody says, well, I'm just too busy to read my Bible. Well, then maybe you ought to get less busy.
Amen.
Rather than using that as an excuse and say, well, I'm just too busy. My business is really going. I remember my dad tells a story about, I don't know, think it was him, but he was visiting people with another pastor, and they got to this one place to talk to him, and the guy said he hadn't been to the meetings all week, and he says, I've just been too busy. My business is just too thriving right now, and I have to work. And so the pastor immediately put his hand on his shoulder and starts praying for him. He says, Lord, I ask you to take away this man's business. Take away all these clients that he's got. Drop him back down so that he's struggling every month. And the guy says, hey, brother, just stop that. Stop that praying. Don't pray anymore like that. I'll be there. And he was there every night the rest of the meeting. Hey, but that's telling you something true, right? Right? You got something that's keeping you from serving God, keeping you from going to church, keeping you from praying, keeping you from reading the Bible, keeping you from witnessing, keeping you from surrendering to God, say to go to the mission field or to do something else like that, or to knock on doors, go visiting, to pass out these flyers. Oh yeah, we all got stuff that hinders us, right? I can't do Operation Somebody Cares because I'm just tired. I'm just tired right now. I just don't have the energy. I wore myself out. What? Upkeep on all my luxuries.
Amen.
Basically,
yes,
right?
Amen.
Basically. Okay. We kind of get that, right? But at the same time, we think, well, you know, that's really not so bad. It's not exactly sin. And I think you're wrong. I think it is sin.
Amen.
Whether it's materialism, whether it's our greed, whether it's our whatever, all that stuff is sin. It's covetousness, it's whatever it is, it's also sin.
Amen.
So I'm not really trying to divide between this, which is sort of okay for you to be wealthy and neglectful of your spiritual life because you've got so much. There might be other things that are weights also. How about some bitterness that you got against somebody? Wouldn't that be a weight?
Amen.
It really does hinder you from serving God or praying for Him. Or doing something, there's all kinds of things that just plain hinder you from living a spiritual life. How about arguments in the home? He says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, sin's going to beset you. Sin is going to hinder you. Beset is an old English word that means surround. Front and back. You got them all around you. Means you got no way out. You get stuck in sin and there's no way out. But it doesn't just say that this sin gets you and surrounds you and makes it hard for you to get out. It says it does so easily. Now, you need to do some acknowledging this morning, confessing as good old Laodicean American Christians that sin gets us easily.
Amen.
There's a whole lot of sins that just easily surround us, trap us, get us stuck. Now we can sort of look at some examples. There are a few examples in this chapter. One of them's called fornication. One of them's called bitterness. One of them's called... Well, I wrote them down. Hold on. I've got to look them up because they didn't come to my mind at that moment. Profanity. Profanity. And I'm not talking about the kind you spit out when you get angry. Profanity like Esau's profanity where he sold something tremendously valuable in a spiritual sense for something very commonplace in a physical sense. As in, he sold his birthright for a meal. And that was called profanity. Profane means not holy, not sanctified, not separate, not special. Not special. Profane means normal, regular, common, everyday, ordinary stuff. That's what profane means. So when they say profanity and they use that in the sense of vulgarity, the way people talk with their filthy mouth and toy, do they talk with filthy mouths nowadays? Even decent will drop out some of the words. And you know, I was raised without any. Getting better at it the more I spend around these high class women. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
It's just that simple. All right. These are some of the sins that they mentioned. How about some sins that you start mentioning right now in your mind that so easily affects you? Gets in front of you, gets behind you, gets on both sides of you, and you can't get out of it, and you are stuck in this rut.
Amen.
I know we have some that have struggled with addictions. I'm going to deal with that. Struggle with addiction. And one of the ways to deal with that is to stop calling addiction.
Amen.
There's a problem with where you speak about your problems, these sins that doth so easily beset you. If we call alcoholism or drug addiction, if we call it addiction, if we call it a disease, if we call it these sorts of things, what we wind up doing is justifying them in some sense in our mind and act like that these aren't due to decisions that we make and the very loves that are in our hearts.
Amen.
You know, watch out for addiction. What about pornography?
Amen.
You know, I really don't know how pornography affects women, but I know it does affect them. And I do know that it really affects men.
Amen.
And it's damaging. If it was just irritating to God that you defile something that He had made so beautifully, that would be enough. But the truth is, it's extremely damaging. It's damaging to marriages, and it's damaging to your mind, and it definitely damages your prayer life.
Amen.
And your life with God. And hey, folks, when are we going to stop justifying ourselves?
Amen.
When are we going to stop saying this is just something I can't help myself? You know, I just can't help myself. Yeah. Drugs, pornography, covetousness. You might have some others that are going in your mind right now. We're talking about sins that easily grab a hold of you and won't let you go. Easily trap you into a rut, a sort of a way of living, and you don't know how to get out of it. By the way, as a metaphor, how do you get out of a rut? You ever had your car stuck? That's hilarious. I was driving. When I was a kid, I was in Guatemala. My dad was a missionary in Guatemala, and we had this place we used to go fishing. And I didn't realize my dad had a much better truck than I had. But we drove to this place called Monchon, El Monchon. There's a little lagoon there right on the beach. On one side's a lagoon, one side's a beach. Beautiful spot. Black beaches, all that volcanic sand that's there. Just a beautiful spot called El Monchon. And I told my wife, it was Cindy at the time, it was a long time ago, I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go to this spot, and it's about 50 miles on a dirt road. And so we did, we went, but we went in the rainy season, and I'm driving along, and there's some ruts in the road, you know? And I thought, well, you know, if I go fast enough, I'll get right on through it. Little did I know that these ruts were made by tractors. And, you know, tractors have wheels that are this big, and they're driving through these things and no problem. But I'm on this little pickup and I'm driving along, and so I punch it to get through that water, and it goes, and the base of my truck is on the ground and all four of my wheels are just spinning. I get out and I look over the situation. A guy in a Jeep comes up, on a four-wheel drive Jeep comes up, and it says, I don't think you can go that direction because these are tractor ruts. You can't get there. You can't get through there that way. Says, that sounds good to me. He hooked me up, drug me back out, and I just drove back and went to a place that was you could get to on paved roads. You've ever been stuck? Ever been stuck in the mud? How do you get out? Getting stuck in the snow? It's a different problem, but yeah. How do you get out of a rut? Go a different direction? You guys have to forgive me. My dad called me up at about 9 this morning and said, I can't teach Sunday school this morning. So so if I look like I'm trying to figure out where I'm going, that's true. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going. How do you get out of a rut? Obviously, you got to make some serious major changes. You don't get out of a rut by going the same direction. Just keep on pushing along. It's not like trying harder. It's not doing the same thing a little bit more zealously. If you want to get out of a rut and not get caught in that rut again, you got to get on a different road.
Amen. Amen.
If you get stuck in the mud, you got to make some major changes. Complete 180 turnaround, which is what I did. Turn around and get off that road. I got on the paved road. That might be a really good idea for people who are stuck in these ruts, these sins that so easily beset us, to change the road they're on, change the direction they're going, maybe change the kind of weather they drive in, huh? And that's a whole lot of metaphor for me to tell you, you're going to have to make some serious changes in your life if you want to defeat these sins.
Amen.
All right. Ask you a couple questions. Is righteousness and holy living important to God? Why? Doesn't he love sinners? Doesn't he know we're sinners? Even if we, by self-discipline, stop sinning, aren't we still sinners? Even if we become holy in our practical walk, does that make us any more righteous in his eyes? Not at all. Why is holy living important to God? Obedience? Well, but that's basically the definition of righteous living. It's obedience, trying to do God's will. Why is the objective that we live righteously, truly, holily, to be like Him, and it's constantly mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, mentioned over and over again. It's not like this is just the only spot that it talks about, hey, let's overcome our besetting sins. It tells us over and over and over again. There's probably 100 different extended passages dealing with this issue. You living right. You living righteous. You overcoming your peculiar sins. And of course, they're not that peculiar. They're pretty common. Why is it important to God? He hates it. I'm going to love all my kids, and I always did, even when they do something wrong. But that don't mean I like it. I don't like it when they do things that are wrong. Amen. I would not like it if they were lived a certain way or if they were off doing a certain thing. I wouldn't like it. I wouldn't like it. It would just be discouraging to me. So doesn't God have a right just because something he doesn't like to say, hey, stop it.
Amen.
Just stop it.
Amen.
Isn't that a good reason to give up pornography?
Amen.
To not go to these movies with soft porn?
Yes. Amen.
Deb and I went to a movie. We thought, let's go to a lighthearted movie. It's called The Fist Fight. I don't know if you guys seen the trailers. Look sort of funny. But the lead ups to this fist fight movie were filthy. And we're thinking, what in the world? These were just filthy stuff. And then the very first thing of the movie comes down and these high school kids are putting out banners with filthy language on them. And I'm thinking, let's get out of here. So, we got up, Deb and I just were about sick to it there. We got up and got out of there, and we just went over to the manager and said, we're going to go to a different movie. We didn't like that one. And so we went to see Batman the Lego Movie. And there was no pornography in that one. I'm not recommending it, folks. I'm not recommending it because we kind of just... We did get through the whole thing. It's pretty amazing. Anyway. Your life might be a little duller if you make some stands like that. You say, I don't want to go to this junk, this filthy, vile junk. I don't want to be part of that. We were standing in line to see the movie Titanic when somebody said there was nudity in it. We'd already gone quite a ways up, and I said, okay, we got to leave then. And we just got out of line. Why? Because there was nudity in it. Huh? Why? Does that matter? Yeah, it does matter.
Yeah.
It matters. Why? Because God says it matters. And it doesn't have to prove devastating to you for it to matter. Now, it is devastating to you. I can prove to you over and over and over again that most of the sins that God tells you to stay away from, those sins are bad for you, provably. I can demonstrate to you the badness of drugs. I could show you case after case after case of kids that have ruined their lives because of marijuana.
Amen.
Why do I have to tell you to stay away from marijuana? I shouldn't have to. Just look around.
Amen.
Look at what happens to kids
amen.
That start smoking the junk.
Amen, amen, amen.
They get destroyed. You say, it's a gateway drug. No, it doesn't even have to be a gateway drug. It's bad for you. It destroys you. It hurts you. It ruins you. It takes away all desire to be a decent person. It's horrible stuff. But what if I couldn't show you that it's bad for you? What if I did not have the ability to show you pornography will ruin your marriage? God doesn't like it. That's a good enough reason. He just wants you to be clean. He wants you to have clean thoughts. You're wanting to pray to him, right? Don't you want to pray to God every so often? You got a problem. Your dad is sick. Don't you want to be able to say, God, help my dad?
Yes.
Sure you do. But God has a hard time weeding through all the other thoughts you got in your mind when you're praying. Just, oh, good grief. The weeds, the junk, the trash, the stinky smell of the sewage that's in your mind. Doesn't God have a right to say, I want you to be clean. I want you to be holy like I'm holy. We read the rest of this chapter, and when I deal with besetting sins over the next weeks that I'm going to be teaching, I thought I wasn't going to be teaching until March, but whenever it comes up, it's my turn to teach. I'm going to be dealing with this idea of besetting sin and how it has deceived us into thinking we're okay, even though we live just about like everybody else.
Amen.
And we're not okay.
Right.
We're not okay, and God never intended it to be this way. And I'm telling you, it's possible not to be this way. So I ask you first, is holy living important to God? Now, is holy living possible for you? You see, because there's a voice in you that tells you it's not possible.
Yeah.
What are you going to all this trouble for to have this fantasy, this pipe dream of being holy? There's a voice in me that tells me that. That tells me, because I'll read Romans chapter 7, and we'll get into all of that, but I'll read Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7 will tell you, even Paul, 20 years after his conversion, thought of himself as just incorrigible. Nothing I do, he says. I do the things that I don't want to do. And so you think of yourself as incorrigible, that it's not possible to get those filthy thoughts out of your mind, and that it's not possible to stop the drinking, and that it's not possible to stop the drugs. In fact, they will tell you that you're always an alcoholic once you are an alcoholic. And that's just another lie. It's a lie of the devil to try to get you to just give up on yourself. Now, I'm not saying any of this in order for you to get saved. But if you're not saved, you need to get saved. You're in a bad way if you're going to try to reform your life without getting saved. You got a real disadvantage there. And some people do reform their lives without getting saved. All right? Is it possible to live a holy life in our generation? See, because there's another lie coming on. This other lie that comes on says, well, we live in a special time. It's really difficult. We can't live a holy life because in our generation, we've got television and, you know, we've got internet and we've got drugs everywhere and we've got wealth and we've got a whole society against us. So we are at a basic disadvantage and God's going to judge us a little differently than he judged all those other people. And so then we're going to get into the context. And you can see some of the situations that these people who did have victory overcame in. And folks, you got an easy road to walk. We got an easy road to walk compared to what some of these people walked. All right. Now here's an idea. The idea is that, well, it's original sin and now we have this original sin in us. And because we have this original sin in us, it's always there, and we cannot get rid of it, so no matter how good we try, we don't believe in sinless perfection, right? Like John Wesley, we don't believe that. We know that from all of our life, we're going to be predisposed to sin. And now that's saying an awful lot under the term original sin. Is it possible that that's also a lie, that you aren't predisposed to sin? Yeah, you got original sin. Yeah, you've got that inclination. Yeah, you got that evil heart of unbelief in you that God had to overcome. But is it possible that you use that as an excuse to do what you want to do? And that's really the problem with your failure, constant failure to do God's will. And when I say to do God's will, I mean to do God's will in all senses. I mean to do God's will in reading your Bible, to do God's will in thinking good thoughts, to do God's will in going to church, to do God's will in treating your wife like she deserves to be treated according to God. To do God's will in witnessing to your neighbors or witnessing to the people at work? Is it to do God's will? Is it possible that you are using your predisposition to sin as an excuse to take the easy road, to do something that you like? Is it possible? Sure is. All right. I'm going to get into all that stuff. I'll even be dealing a little bit with original sin and how people use it the wrong way. But let's get into some of the context. Now remember, the book of Hebrews was written to who? Hebrews. Yeah. Hebrews. It was written to Hebrews. The word Hebrews not found in it one time. How do I know it was written to Hebrews? The title says Hebrews. You know, you're going to have to, sooner or later, either trust the Bible or not. A whole lot of people don't trust the Bible. They're willing to just throw almost everything under the bus. They're willing to change almost any word in it. I've talked to people who claim to believe the Bible, and yet there was not, they could not tell me that there was any verse that they would trust no matter what discoveries happen in the future. Because they were willing to toss out a whole lot of really good verses by some discovery that happened. They found a manuscript that was missing that word or had a different word, and bang, the Bible that they've been trusting all along, gone. It's gone. They can't trust it anymore. Why? Because they found something in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hey, by the way, they found another cave. It's news, man. It's news. They found another cave. Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, what happens? What happens if tomorrow you find a Dead Sea Scroll? Actually, that's Old Testament stuff. Let's say you find a papyrus fragment somewhere that gets rid of John 3:16, just skips right over it. We just throw it out. Can you just make a decision right now? I'm not going to throw anything out no matter what they discover. Amen. I'm going to just trust the common standard Bible that God has given us for 2,000 years almost. That standard common Bible, just whatever it says, I don't care what new thing they discover or what new twisted way they can translate it. I'm not going to let anybody change it. This is just what I'm going to follow. That's what I'm trying to tell you. All right, it's the book of Hebrews. It was written to Hebrews. How do I know? That's the way it says it in our King James Bible. Standard old Bible. It says it was written to Hebrews. And it was. You read the context, you'll see what it's talking about. It's talking about a special type of Christian called Hebrews. Now, if he had said Colossians or Corinthians or Ephesians, it wouldn't really matter whether they are Ephesians, Colossians, or Romans, or Americans. He's talking to us. Because you have to understand, the only real difference between Christians is between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Hebrews were the Jewish Christians. And in the church, they were made one, so that there's really no difference. In the church, we're exactly the same. Hebrew Christians weren't a better class of Christians than Gentile Christians. Even though we're not circumcised, we don't follow the law, and we don't do all that stuff that they do, they would have felt like they were better, and the New Testament makes it clear they weren't any better. No difference. But that does not mean that the Hebrews did not have a special set of revelation from God about their special circumstances. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, and that we have to understand it in order to apply it. Now somebody will say, I don't believe you have to understand anything like that. Just take them all alike. And that's why people get themselves messed up in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians right before their nation was destroyed. What would God have to tell us Americans to help us overcome a complete destruction of the nation America? I mean, if God had prophesied that America is going to cease to exist as a nation, it's just going to be destroyed, you guys are going to be scattered, and there's not going to be anything left of our political entity called USA. It's going to be gone. And then he says, I'm going to give you a little bit of information beforehand to prepare you for that. Well, you can imagine he'd have to really clear up some things for us, because this would be a really moving, impacting thing. God prophesizes that America is going to be gone within a generation. And here's how you prepare for it. But that's exactly what happened to Israel. Israel, the nation, most of the Christians at the very beginning were Christians. They were Hebrews. They were Jewish. And their nation was going to be destroyed. It was prophesied in the book of Luke. It was prophesied in other places too. And several times in the epistles of Paul, it was prophesied. And here he writes a book to Hebrews saying, something's coming. Something's going to happen. He says it's ready to vanish away, it says in the book of Hebrews. What you guys have been all excited about for all your generations, it's ready to vanish away. It's gone. And he goes through all the trouble of saying it was fulfilled in Christ. It's the much better thing that we have now. And you shouldn't hang on to it too tight. And we have no continuing city. You can get it, right? You read the book of Hebrews and you realize he's talking to Jews that are going to lose their nation. Things that were important to them. Just like Benjamin Franklin's important to you. Just like the Declaration of Independence is important to you. 4th of July, important to you. All these things are important to you. Well, they had things that were important to them. So they write this book of Hebrews. Paul writes this book of Hebrews trying to explain to these people what's going to happen. It's not a surprise. Don't quit. Don't give up. It's all going to work out fine. And all the promises that God promised to the nation of Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, not the spiritual seed, but the natural seed of Abraham, all those promises are still valid and they're going to come to pass exactly as he had prophesied them. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's in order to comfort that generation and to prepare a future generation for receiving the promises. Now, that said, he's giving us some clues about how to overcome our besetting sins and to live a Christian life. Let's look at the context. Go back to really look at the context. Go back to chapter 10. And look at verse 22. Talking about having a priesthood that's much better than the priesthood of the old Jewish dispensation. We have Jesus Christ as our high priest. So he says, and since we have this high priest, Jesus Christ, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do you think he's telling you? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Clear up your conscience. We have our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ or the Holy Spirit or whatever metaphor he's trying to get to us. He's saying we need to have a clean, clear conscience. And then he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. I can only assume that's referencing baptism, where baptism, or maybe it's talking symbolically about the Word of God, you know, maybe so, but if he's talking about baptism, it's talking about you made a clean break with your past. You made a complete defection from evil, and now you belong to God, and you're part of Him, and you were washed in that water of baptism solely on the outside, obviously. And your heart is washed by the water of regeneration, the Bible says. It's that spiritual baptism where he cleans out your conscience and your spirit. What? What is he talking about? A different kind of a life where you're clean and you walk holy and different. Different than you used to be. He's talking this to these Hebrews saying, you gotta be clean now. Well, that is the conscience. He says, you got this. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Ha! Huh? How about wavering? You ever wavered? Amen. Christians do a lot of wavering. Amen. You need to stop that.
Yes.
No more wavering.
Amen.
No more half-hearted stuff. No more, I'm not sure I'm going the right direction stuff. No, get yourselves clear and clean and straightforward and aimed and start walking without wavering. Just walk toward God's way, walk in God's way without wavering. This is the idea. We're trying to get to that point. Hold your confidence. Keep your confidence. What takes away your confidence? Sin. Sin. The Bible says so. The Bible says if you sin, your confidence, you lose your confidence with God. That is true. That is so true.
Amen.
You don't have any confidence to pray. You don't have any confidence to preach. You have no confidence to witness. You have no confidence even to defeat sin if you sin.
Yeah.
All right. Notice what it says in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Love. and good works, loving one another. It's hard to do. Shouldn't be, though, for a Christian. And to good works, doing the right thing, doing good. Not the way you drive. All right, guys, that was at me. I was aiming myself. I aimed myself. How I drive is not always right. All right. Look, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Gotcha. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Amen. As the manner of some is.
Amen.
But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, if you know what you're supposed to do and you purposely just don't do it or do the other thing, do what you're not supposed to do, that's a willful sin.
Yes, sir.
It's called a sin of presumption because you assume God's going to forgive you or God doesn't really care. You sin willfully.
Amen.
And a whole lot of Christians sin willfully.
Amen.
After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing to do about it. Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation or anything. I know that's where most people go with this. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying there's no more sacrifice. There's nothing else to do. It's already been done. It's already been taken care of. The sin problem in the world has been taken care of on the cross. There's no sacrifice you can do. There's no way you can repay that sin, whatever you decide to do. There's no way you can make it up. You just lose it. It's completely lost. Everything about sin has been taken care of on the cross of Christ. And if you sin willfully after you know that, there's nothing you can do to fix that. There really isn't. What does it say? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. All you look for is the anger of God. Now, if this is talking about Jewish people who had not decided yet, and they had heard the truth of the gospel, and yet they decide willfully to hang on to their Old Testament religion, then there's no hope for them. They are the adversaries, even though they're called the people of God. And I think that is truly what it's talking about. But notice that the context here is talking about getting over your sins. Living a holy, righteous life, which some little voice in your mind tells you is not possible. Because we're just this way. This is the way we are. And we have to be true to ourselves, right? We don't want to be hypocrites. Maybe you need to be a little bit hypocrites. Stop living the way you are. Instead of being true to yourself, why don't you be true to your values?
Amen.
Instead of being true to yourself, why don't you be true to the truth?
Amen.
True to God.
Yes.
True to all kinds of things. True to the gospel. Yourself is nothing really to lift up and say, I'm going to be true to myself.
Amen.
You ought to efface yourself. Just wipe yourself off the face of the planet and live according to God's way. And it might be that you are really not the best representation of yourself when you're being true to yourself. It might be that there's a much better representation of yourself that you could be if you would just try to obey God. Now, you say, well, nobody can be perfect. I'm going to tell you, and I don't have much time, but I'm going to tell you, judges that I work with, I hear them all the time. They don't allow me to have an opinion. But I do have an opinion, so I can't say my opinion when I'm hearing them talk. I can't even tell the people I interpret for, I can't tell them my opinion even after it's all over. I'm not allowed to. I'm supposed to be neutral. It's not my point. It's not my position to tell them my opinion. But I hear these kids come up with the most incredible excuses constantly. And they're similar to the ones we use all the time. About how, you know, I couldn't help myself. I'm really not a bad person. I just made a bad decision. And they just come up with all kinds. It's the people I hang around. I wasn't thinking at the moment. It was pressure from my friends. I'm a follower, you know, and Oh, you know, you get tired of all the junk that they come up with to try to justify what they did and all the excuses and all the ways to avoid these things. And you know, the judge, when the judge sees this behavior where they're coming up with all kinds of excuses, you know what he says? He says, sooner or later, you're going to have to take responsibility. You're going to have to own it. And until you do, I don't believe you have the right attitude. They're harder on kids who don't own it. They're harder on kids that don't take responsibility. If there's no shame, if it's, you know, well, it was those friends of mine. You know how many times I've heard these dumb excuses? Like, you know, some kid has 4 ounces of marijuana in his pocket and he says he was holding it for somebody. You'd be amazed how many idiots there are holding marijuana for some friend of theirs. Now, of course, it's not true. It's a lie, okay?
Amen.
But since there's no way to prove it, you know, whatever, I think if you're dumb enough to hold somebody else's marijuana, then you ought to get the book thrown at you. All right. I don't know why I went there, but anyway. It's the idea of owning it. It's the idea of saying, hey, I did that, it was my decision, and now I have to pay the consequences for it. And I ain't ever going to do that again. I don't want to be that way. I see my mom over there crying, and I don't want that to happen. That's the way it ought to be. Some kid comes up with some stupid excuse, some way to avoid responsibility. So instead of saying, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, I'm the one that did it. I blew it, I messed it up, and I deserve whatever happens. No, 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 it's not me, it's not me, it's somebody else, it's whatever. You gotta own it.
Amen.
You gotta say, it was me, it's my fault, it's my, and there's no excuse. I had no excusable reason to do that. So when you act the way you do as a Christian, and you live the way you do, and you keep on falling in the same sins that so easily trap you into this rut, it's your fault.
Amen. Yes,
it's not because of Adam and Eve.
Amen.
It's not because of our society. It's not because you got a gene in you that makes you predisposed to do that. It's because you made a decision because you like what you did.
Amen.
If you've got a weakness toward alcohol, it's because you like alcohol. You like the way it makes you feel. You like it. You like it or you love it. And you love it more than you love God, and you love it more than you love your family, and you love it more than you love your own self-esteem. Your own self. You love that. You got it toward pornography? It's because you love it. You love it. All right. Look at the same chapter, chapter 10. Look at verse 35. I'm in the wrong chapter. 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. All right. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Talking about Christians here, we're not among those people who just reject it and wind up losing their souls because they just wouldn't follow through. We're not like that. We're the ones that have believed to the saving of the soul. Now comes the faith chapter. And I got like a minute to give you the idea, the context of the faith chapter. And here it is. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. He didn't say he did it by accident. He did it by faith. He trusted God and he did God's way and he offered a better sacrifice. And that's what you're supposed to do. Offer a better sacrifice. Yeah, than Cain. Alright? Look at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. I'm sorry, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony. Remember, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And here's the testimony. What was his testimony? That he pleased God. He pleased God. And that's what you're supposed to be doing. Pleasing God. And God is not well pleased with an awful lot of people. Even in this room. All right. He had this testimony that he pleased God. So you're supposed to be pleasing God. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You got a job to live a certain way for your family. Prepare some things for your family. You won't do it for yourself. How about for your kids? How about just giving a better chance for your kids? Yeah. All right. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. You got a choice whether to obey or not. And the context here is that you're supposed to obey when God calls you to do something difficult. Ha. And most of us are saying, no, I can't do that. I'm not that kind of a Christian. I just don't have any strength. You ever heard that? I'm not like y'all. You guys are really, you know, really spiritual. I just don't have the strength to obey God and do something that He calls me to do, something difficult. You know, like be a missionary or just be a witness or, you know, something like that. All right. Look at verse 25. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Talk about making a difficult decision there. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Look at verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What is then the context? These all obtained a good report. What are you supposed to be doing? Obtaining a good report. And now we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses are telling you, I got a good report. I obtained a good report by a little bit of faith, by a little bit of obedience. By offering God a more excellent sacrifice. By pleasing God. By actually having victory. Do you think your situation is more difficult than theirs?
No.
I guarantee you it's not. It is not. The things they went through, we can go to it a little bit deeper, dealing with this, the idea that we are in a special situation and that our sins are because, you know, we're overrun with temptation. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God has provided a way for you to escape. Amen. And we'll leave it there till next, maybe not next week. Hopefully my dad will get better and he can do this next week.